Well, I'm going to attempt what might appear to be an impossible task this morning. I'm going to try to cover, in the time we have, most of 2 Peter chapter 3. There's a lot there. And the second reason that it might seem to be somewhat impossible is because I'm going to take on two of the most perhaps controversial verses in the scripture in verses 8 and 9. And in doing so, we'll move around a little bit in the Word, but for the most part, we'll be confined to the book of 2 Peter. It would be impossible to preach on chapter 3 without understanding what's come before it, so I'll be referring to that periodically so you won't have to be moving around too much in your Bibles. But context is absolutely important in any kind of preaching and in reality, any situation. Context is really important. And that'll come out in today's sermon. Now, Peter begins in chapter 3 by saying that this is his second letter. First letter, of course, is 1 Peter. It was written to believers, most likely Gentiles, in the area of Asia Minor. In 1 Peter, he identifies the recipients of this letter as being from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Asia Minor, what we would know today as modern-day Turkey. And he wrote the letter most likely from Rome, and most likely in prison. It was written most likely in 67 to 68 A.D. That can be dated as such because Nero died in 68 A.D., and it was believed that Peter was martyred under Nero's persecution of the Christians. But the letter was written to believers. And again, thinking of the context, this is really important to remember. 2 Peter is not an evangelical letter. It is a letter written to believers. In chapter 1, verse 1, he indicates that it was written to people who have received a faith like ours. Or again, leaning on 1 Peter, is written to the chosen ones or to the elect. To the beloved. And here you can see Peter's tender pastoral concern as he writes through this letter to the beloved. And the letter was written both for encouragement and for exhortation. And the purpose of this letter is really very, very clear. There's really not much to argue about there. The purpose of this letter is to expose false teachers. Now, almost every New Testament epistle is written and addresses the issue of false teachers and heresy that tends to creep into the church. And this heresy was getting into the church in Asia Minor. And there's false teachers there. And it's not unlike, as our brother Chris recently preached from the book of Jude, that certain persons have crept in unnoticed or crept in secretly. In 2 Peter chapter 2, these false teachers are described, and the picture is not a very pretty one. It's really quite graphic, the types of things that these false teachers, not necessarily what they're teaching, but what their result of their beliefs are, that their lifestyles are. And it's not a very pretty picture. But Peter says that the false teachers are among you. And they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. So Peter's writing this letter to say, beware. I want to give you a warning. There's a danger to the church here because of the false teachers. And the heresy and accompanying lifestyle, he says, will malign the church. It will malign or degrade the testimony of the church or the way of truth. It will compromise the gospel. So before we get into the heart of the letter itself, let's begin in prayer and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have given us your word, that your word is true, it is inerrant, that we can trust it, and that it is sufficient for all life and godliness. So we look to you this morning to be our teacher. May your spirit be amongst us, and may your spirit guide the sermon this morning, and also guide the hearing of your word this morning, that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you for these things and for your word. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 3, verse 1, Peter begins, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Again, he addresses them as the beloved, as believers, as kinsmen in the Lord. But he says that he is stirring up. He's writing this letter to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now, when I think of stirring up, I think of, and you've heard this term before, stirring the pot. He wants to get something going. And so he's writing this letter to stir them up, to get something going. Because they are not going. They are complacent. They are unaware. He wants to get something going. In physics, we know that a body, this is a law of physics, a body will remain at rest unless acted upon by an outside force. So Peter is trying to stir them up, trying to get them into action, because the people are complacent. And that's not unusual. We look around and there's a lot of complacency in our society as well, and in the church. We don't have to look very far. We can look to the political area. We look at the government, and that tends to erode our constitutionally given rights. Now, I didn't say God-given rights, but our constitutionally given rights. And we wonder, how did we get this far? How at this point, we're $1.6 trillion as a deficit each year. How did we get there? Well, it didn't happen overnight. People had to be complacent in order to get from one point to the other, and then we wonder how we got there. Our forefathers, our writers of the Constitution, would not even recognize our government as it stands today. The reason we got there is because of complacency. Or maybe we're off just a little bit. Now, I hold a private pilot's license. And I can be, if I'm flying along and I'm a half a degree off, I'm not very far off the mark, am I? At least not in the beginning. But the farther you go, the more and more you are off the course and the harder it is to get back online. And again, that's the way that Satan works. Oftentimes, that it doesn't take much error to find ourselves in deep trouble. You see that politically. You see that as a private pilot. And then you see it in the scriptures. How do we get there? Little things matter, don't they? Just little things in the beginning can make a big difference in the end. Just think of, if you will, Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we're all familiar with that. And I'm always kind of amazed at his letter to the Galatians, because he does not start out with a whole lot of encouragement. It doesn't take very long, just a few verses into it, and says, "I can't believe you are where you are. How could you have forgotten all that you have been taught?" Now, those he was writing to or writing about very likely believed in the inerrancy of the scriptures. They probably believed in the virgin birth of Christ, in the deity of Christ, in the messianic work of Christ. But where was the error? And this would be the question. Does good works lead to faith, or does grace alone through faith lead to good works? Or, as I have asked in a Sunday school class that I taught earlier, which comes first, repentance or faith? Or what I'm asking, really, which comes first, works or belief? When Paul was writing to the Galatians, there was just a little subtle difference in the gospel as he presented it. But Paul called it an altogether different gospel. The heretics of Galatians wanted to bring the people back under the law. They wanted to teach a gospel of Christ plus, that Christ himself was not sufficient for the salvation. Do this in order to be saved. And we can see that today, can't we? It's in the Arminian gospel. Do this in order to be saved. We see it also in the teachings of Rome. It's a works-oriented gospel. But just a subtle difference in what the heretics of Galatia were talking about. And Paul said they need to be accursed, that they were anathema. In fact, he calls those who follow them fools in chapter 3. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or that being under the covenant of works, which leads to death? Or did you believe, or did you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith, that is, being under the covenant of grace, which leads to life? Again, just a little difference, but little things really do matter. Peter's concern is that the false teachers are allowed to preach their poison to complacent people probably not a whole lot different than you and I. So Peter's there. He wants to stir the pot. He wants to stir up their sincere minds. And through the Word of God, he wants to stir up our sincere minds by way of reminder. Now, a sincere mind, in some different versions of the Bible, calls it a pure mind. And that is as opposed to the minds of the false teachers as outlined in chapter 2. But a pure mind, an uncontaminated mind, an unpolluted mind, mind that is not mixed with the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The fact that he wants to stir up their pure minds once again reinforces the fact that Peter considered the recipients of his letter as believers. He wanted their sanctified minds and their spiritual discernment to be used to expose and refute the false teachers by way of reminder. In other words, they already knew the truth. There was no new information, no new doctrine that Peter was delivering here. The 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says something very similar to that. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. No new doctrine, no new information. They have already been established in the truth. They knew what was right, and they were growing in sanctification, in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wanted to remind them. Now, preaching is often a reminder. Sometimes, you know, we're sitting in the congregation and we will learn something new. Not new revelation, but maybe we'll learn something new that be new to us. But preaching is often a reminder. I think of Pastor Doug, who has said repeatedly, I'm sure almost all of you have heard him say this, I don't know what I'm going to preach about next week because I've already told them everything I know. Well, Peter is reminding them what they already know. And so the job of a preacher oftentimes is to remind us. And that's Pastor Doug's job as well. In fact, consider Paul's letter to Rome. As he begins his letter to the Romans, he calls them the called of God, the beloved of God. He calls them saints, and he calls them brethren, and he says that he's anxious to go there. He's been prevented from going there thus far, but he's anxious to go there. He was eager to go to Rome to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He wanted to preach the gospel to believers. Who needs the gospel? Well, we certainly believe that the unbelievers would, but we do too. That's why we gather every week. We need the gospel on a regular basis. We need to be reminded on a regular basis, at least weekly, if not more often. Paul thought preaching to believers, preaching the gospel to the believers was necessary, as did Peter. We are complacent people. We're slow on the uptake. We're slow to remember. We need to be reminded, even though we know the truth, even though that we are established in the truth. But Peter wanted to stir up pure minds and to remind them that which they already knew. I think context is important here. If we look to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, what is Peter's position? He says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind. This is very much what Paul is saying also in 2 Timothy. What is Peter saying? Peter is saying that his death is imminent. He's about to die. Paul also says that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. At the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Both Paul and Peter knew that their death, their departure, was imminent. If you knew you were about to die, what would you be thinking about? What would be your concerns? Well, for Paul, his concern was that his congregation, those whom he had brought to the Lord, as is Peter's concern, is that they would be aware of false teachers in the midst. Paul says, but realize this, in the last days difficult times will come, and men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, and so forth. And he says in verse 5, to avoid such men as these. Verse 6, he says, for among them are those who will enter into households and captivate weak people. Verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul was concerned about false teachers entering into the church and deceiving and leading people astray. What was his answer? Well, Paul has a reminder. Beginning in verse 14, these will be some familiar verses for all of us. You, however, continue. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. What have you learned? What have you been established in? If you want to defeat the false teachers, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the scriptures, the Holy Bible, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and careful instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Paul says, continue. That which you have learned, that which you know, that which you have become convinced of, that which your value system has grown from. Continue in the truth. And that truth comes only from the Scriptures. And the Scriptures themselves to lead you to salvation, the salvation of your souls. He says, make no room at all, none, for myths, for any unsound doctrine. None. No room at all. And do not replace right worship with entertainment and music, amusement. It says to be sober and cling to the truth. That was Paul's concern, that they would endure sound doctrine and be able to refute those who would teach otherwise. So it was for Peter. Like a pastor of the souls that he was, he feared for the spiritual well-being of the church and was concerned about the influence of the false teachers. What was his exhortation? That you should remember. Verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Words spoken by the prophets. It's talking about the Old Testament there. There are those who would teach this day that the Old Testament has no relevancy at all in the Christian church today. That it is old. That the only thing that counts is the New Testament. Peter would not have us believe so. He says, remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. The Old Testament counts for today. And then he says, remember the words spoken by the apostles, the New Testament. In fact, he doesn't say the apostles. I love this. It says, spoken by your apostles, of which Peter was one. Spoken by your apostles. What Peter is saying is that God has given us as apostles to you to speak the New Testament. In fact, Peter was fully aware that both he and Paul and others were writing New Testament scripture, as revealed in verse 16. Speaking of Paul, which the untaught and unstable distort, as also they do the rest of the scriptures to the old destruction. Paul's writing letters. Paul's writing the scriptures, and he calls Paul's writing the scriptures themselves. Now, it's interesting that Peter appeals to the scriptures. Give consideration to who Peter was and what he had been doing the last number of years. In the prime of his youth, he was an eyewitness to the majesty of Jesus Christ. He was with Jesus, as well as James and John, on the mount at the time of the Transfiguration, where we have a preview, or he had a preview, of the glory of Christ. He also heard the voice of God on that same mount, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he fell down to his feet, to the ground, terrified. But it's interesting that Peter appeals to the scripture of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and not to his experience. And oftentimes you hear people today, in fact, just last week, I was reminded by one of my students of a book that they had read that is popular today, in which someone had a vision of this, that God had spoke to him. Well, Peter beheld the glory of God. He had heard the voice of God. He had walked with Christ. He had seen Jesus crucified. He had seen Jesus raised from the dead. He had seen Jesus ascend into the heavens and made no appeal whatsoever to any of those issues. But he appealed to the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. You do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." The scriptures of the Old and New Testament are more sure prophetic word than any experience that we can have, and certainly any experience that the apostles have. So what are the scriptures? The scriptures are the doctrines, the dogma, or the teachings of God. And they are given to us in order that we might have knowledge. Now, in the first chapter of this book, the word knowledge or true knowledge is used four times. Four times. Knowledge is a very important or key word in this book. And to have true knowledge, there's a few things that you have to have that have to accompany it. First of all, the knowledge or true knowledge of the scriptures is objective. It's reality. It's real. It's not mystical. It's not a vision. It's not subjective. It's not subject to one's own interpretation. It is objective. It is real. And true knowledge is also historical. The work of God was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it came true and to its fruition in the New Testament in the person of Christ. It's historical. In the resurrection, following the resurrection, there were not just the apostles who had witnessed Christ's resurrection, but there was over 500 that had witnessed his resurrection. So it's real. It can be attested to. Really happened. History is important. I love history. History teaches us what has come before, in order that we may learn from those who came before, not making the same mistakes or errors, but learn what works and do right. And again, we are so quick to forget. We are complacent. Oftentimes, history is repeated over and over. History is important. True knowledge is objective. True knowledge is historical. But true knowledge is also revealed. Revealed by God. It is granted to us. It's not something we earn. It's not intuitive. We can't just know it because we read it. It's not a matter of intelligence. There are a lot of people that read the Word of God in order to gain true knowledge and walk away without gaining that knowledge. Consider, for instance, one who we would consider extremely intelligent, in Albert Einstein. Einstein read the Bible, but Einstein said, "I cannot accept it because," and fill in the blank, all kinds of reasons. "Because I can't believe a God would judge people. I don't understand it." True knowledge is revealed by God. Why is that? Why is it that someone like Albert Einstein or others who are very intelligent do not understand and believe the Word of God, when others who you do not think is very intelligent embrace the Word of God? I think the answer is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we find God revealing that answer to us in verse 10. Regarding knowledge, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, or revealed it through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depth of God. In order to have true knowledge, the Spirit of God needs to be speaking and revealing it to us, because in verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Think Albert Einstein. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. True knowledge is objective, historical, it's revealed by God, and it's rational. It makes sense. That is, it makes sense when coupled with his Spirit. Knowledge is an important issue in 2 Peter. And the implication is that right knowledge leads to right living or righteousness. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Reverence, obedience, joy, gratitude, humility. None of those characteristics do we have in abundance apart from the true knowledge of God. Regarding humility, for those of us who would like to be proud, what does the Scripture say? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive them, why do you boast as though you do not? That kind of an attitude, if we embrace that kind of humble attitude, it can only come from the true knowledge of God as it is revealed by the Spirit. So what Peter is saying in this verse is, don't be indifferent to the Scriptures. Hold them in high esteem. Don't be satisfied with the status quo. Don't be complacent. And he's saying that to us. Don't be indifferent. Don't be satisfied. And don't be complacent. Unless you want to be useless concerning the kingdom. Unless you want to be unfruitful. That is, no evidence of change in your life. You'll look like the unbeliever. Believing the Scriptures and studying them are the key. Instead, be diligent. Study and meditate on the Word, like the man of Psalm 1 says that he meditates on the Word day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Be diligent. Study the Scriptures and then be disciplined to practice these things. In fact, in chapter 2, he says that to practice these things, and this to be fruit in your life, is an evidence. He says, making your call and election sure. How do you know you are a believer? How do you know that you are one of the elect? You have fruit in your life. It's a changed life. If you don't have a changed life, you have every reason to question whether you are part of God's elect or not. But to make your call and election sure, to be diligent and disciplined to study the Scriptures and to practice them, will give you full assurance that the God of the covenant will fulfill His promises concerning you. Well, that's a lot of time on just the first two verses, but there was a lot there. Verse 3, the specific teaching that the false teachers were teaching that Peter was concerned about. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. The last days. When is the last days? The last days are today. This is not some eschatological event in the future. It says mockers will come today. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was given out, and they began speaking in languages that everyone heard as their own, and people could not understand what was going on. The mockers said, "They are drunk with sweet wine." But Peter said, "No, listen to me. The prophet Joel said, 'It shall be in the last days, God says, that I shall pour forth my spirit on all mankind.'" The last days are today, began at least at Pentecost. 2 Timothy 3, again, we had read that in the last days, difficult times will come, lovers of self, lovers of money. And again, that he said, "Avoid such men of these." Why would Paul write to Timothy to avoid the men in which these causing these difficult times in those last days if the last days had not already come? We are living in the last days. Mockers will come. When they will come secretly, or as Jude says, they will slip in unnoticed. There'll be no announcement, no red flags. They slip in, they befriend us, and then they introduce heresies. This is for the church today, too. Destructive heresies. Now, the Greek word for destructive carries with it the idea of damnation. Destructive heresies. They misrepresent truth. How do you and I fall into the trap of the false teachers of our day? Well, there's a few ways. I'm sure most of us will recognize some of these lines or some of these words. One way is, in the name of tolerance, we make allowance for unbiblical teaching. We are told to not be judgmental. Don't disrupt ecumenical unity. Don't be judgmental. Really? Really? Are we supposed to let someone teach? And I know it's happened at this pulpit between our pastors when we had some visiting teachers who are able to, who were teaching here and spoke truth, or rather did not speak truth, spoke things that were not true. I, as an elder at that point, should have stood up and said, "Wait a minute here. This isn't true. This isn't according to the Word of God." But we're tolerant. We don't want to judge, but we make allowance for unbiblical teaching. Or we have those who say that God will not condemn people to hell. God is a God of love and mercy. After all, Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." Or that God so loved the world, John 3:16. We make allowance. We're tolerant so as not to offend. But think of the offense that is there in terms of Christ. He is offended by that sort of teaching. The point, the whole point of 2 Peter is that Christ is coming again to judge that sort of teaching. And in that judgment, some will be condemned. Scriptures say that God does not take pleasure in that destruction, but nonetheless, he will judge sin. And we do not need to go very far to hear some of these heresies. We hear it on the radio. I remember when we lived on the farm, driving into town for church, listening to a local pastor who talked about a plan B that Christ had. Heresy. Christ does not have a plan B. He issued his eternal decrees, and being a God of righteousness and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving, he carried out his eternal decree. We hear it on the radio. In preparing for the sermon, I went to sermon audio and listened to a few sermons, and I abandoned that after a short while. Heresy. It's out there. It's on the radio. It's on sermon audio. Or if we're visiting other churches, if we're traveling or visiting other churches, we hear it there. We hear it in our workplace. People make statements. It's all over in our culture. Christ has called us out. We are the church. We are the called out ones. We are the ones that are set apart. And we're set apart for a purpose. And that is to speak truth. We are not to make allowance for the sake of tolerance or anything else for heresies. We need to speak truth. And when we do speak truth, it's not unusual for us to be mocked. It's not unusual for us to be ridiculed or scorned. But we are to speak truth. Would you rather have the praise of men or the praise of God? Do you want to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? We need to stand up for truth and not allow any heresy to go unchallenged. Continuing, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of his coming? Were they mocking Peter? Well, yes, but ultimately, they're mocking God. Christ came the first time to deal with sin. And the first century Christians believed that he would return in their lifetime. And it's now been 2,000 years. And people say, where is the promise of his coming? All is continuing as it was for all of history. This is a doctrine known as uniformitarianism. Uniform. One form, no change. All things remain consistent. And this world is a closed system that's regulated by the laws of nature. It's the position of modern science, isn't it? Modern science, what can they do? They observe and make assumptions based on present circumstances or processes. And this is also the basis of the religion of evolution. It's not an educational issue. It's really a spiritual issue. And we all know that if the assumption is wrong, if the starting point is wrong, if the processes are wrong, then the conclusions are necessarily wrong as well. The assumption of these mockers is that God has not made eternal decrees, that God is not active in the affairs of this earth or in the affairs of men, and there will not be a cataclysmic judgment at the summation of history because, well, that is not how the universe works. It's never been that way before. How does Peter answer? Verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. We're all familiar with the account of creation and of the fall, and that God judged Adam, Eve, the serpent, and his whole creation, all of earth. In the beginning, God created. God is active. He is not passive. He spoke, and all that we know came into being. And in Psalm 19, we know that the heavens themselves are declaring of the glory of God. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens tell us that there is a God. And there's ample scientific evidence for a young earth. Okay? There really is ample scientific evidence for a young earth. But we won't believe that God created, because it's a matter of faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. But it escapes their notice, it says. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1, speaking of the unrighteous who are actively suppressing the truth of God in their unrighteousness. It escapes their notice. They put truth aside. They'll turn a blind eye to truth. After the fall, the word says that the wickedness of men, were great. As wickedness increased on the earth, every generation, the intent of the heart's thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And again, God sent judgment in the flood. For the flood, waters came forth from the deep as well as from the heavens. At that time, the scripture tells us that it never rained. This was not a closed system. God caused it to happen. On account of sin, God cursed his creation. On account of evil, God sent the flood. God is active in his creation. The same word that brought forth creation, that brought forth the flood, will bring forth a judgment of fire for this present earth. Verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. These mockers preach against the second coming. They mock us, but more importantly, they mock God who has declared it. And why do they fear it so? Because Christ's second coming has real consequences. Judgment of the ungodly and judgment of sin. Let me ask you, is this disturbing to you? Is this a concern to you? Or is it a comfort? This may be a gauge of your spiritual condition, knowing that God is going to come soon, according to God's timing, to judge. The next two verses are probably rank along with John 3:16, 1 John 1:9, as among the most misunderstood or misquoted verses in the Bible. But really, it's one of the easiest of passages to interpret. In reading verse 8, but do not let one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Some people have interpreted that to refer to a future literal 1,000-year millennial reign, as dispensationalists would believe. Well, I don't hold to that eschatology, but even if I did, this verse has really nothing to say about it. In being consistent with the context, all Peter is saying is that God, as the creator of time, is outside of time. He is not constrained by time. And in fact, he has perfect timing. It says that time does not limit what God can do. And that man's impatient with Christ's return is impatient with Christ's return. From man's perspective, Christ's return is slow. Now, you have all kinds of people out there predicting when Christ will come, this date, that date. Well, let me tell you, I know when Christ is coming back. I can tell you with absolute certainty when Christ is coming back. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 7, God says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Those the Father gives to me, here the elect, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All the Father has given to me will come to me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hear the covenant of redemption in all this. And verse 39. This is when Christ is coming back. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. All that the Father has given to the Son, all of the elect, not one will be lost. Everyone will be raised up in the last day. If you look at the context of this verse, these verses, verses 8 and 9, the beloved of verse 8, the you and the any and the all of verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, the elect, you beloved, not wishing for any of the elect to perish, but for all of them to come to repentance. This is not a promise that, this is not talking about a sovereign decree of God that everyone will be saved. It's not talking about his precept of will. It's not talking about a will of disposition, and I won't get into all that. It's as simple as this. That if Christ had come back in that first century or the second century, all the elect from then until now would never have been born, would never have been saved, and Christ's word in John 6 would have been false. Of all that the Father had given him, all the elect, most of us in this room today would not have come to Christ and would not have been raised up with him. Christ is coming back when the last of the elect believes. Then Christ will return. Beginning in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Everything will be destroyed by fire. It's not talking about a nuclear event. After all the very elements will be destroyed. This last week, I was looking at photos in studying history again, photos of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. There was a lot of destruction there, but there was still debris there. It was not destroyed. We're not talking about a nuclear event. All of the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. Everything. All the grain bins I've ever manufactured. Gone. All the Bobcats that Leroy has marketed. Gone. All the dental work that you have done, Steve. Gone. Your crops are gone, Jim. Sorry. Michael, all the pharmaceutical research you have done, they're gone. Everything will be gone. It will be destroyed. Are we concerned about that? Does that bother us? Everything will be destroyed by fire. Well, think of it this way. In Christ's view, in God's view, and in our view in the future, all that we have is like a straw hut in a hot, humid climate. And we're moving into a mansion. Are we going to take time to take down that straw hut and take it with us? No, we've got something much better coming. Why are we concerned about that? And again, Peter is saying, in light of all this, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's a new world order coming soon, in God's timing. The date I can't give you, but when every elect person comes to Christ, there's a new world order coming. Christ is coming again. He will judge sin. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And to some he will say, well done, enter into my kingdom. To others he will say, depart from me. Christ is coming again. Close with Peter's exhortation from verse 14 to the end of the verse, end of the chapter. Does not need to be expounded upon. It speaks for itself. Therefore, because of all of this, beloved, called of the Lord, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, you are established, you know this, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're so helpless without you. So we look to you and pray that we would be strengthened by your word and by your spirit, that we may believe you and trust you and order our lives accordingly. Father, we thank you for the exhortations and the encouragement that you have given us through your Apostle Peter. Pray, Father, that we could take these things and apply them to our lives, give consideration to all you have done for us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.